is The Curate's Awakening by George MacDonald. Who has ever read a book by George MacDonald? Raise your hand. Okay, that's good. I'm liking that. There's a lot of you out there. George MacDonald was lived in England in the turn of the Scotland in the turn of the century, a teacher, preacher, writer. He wrote lots of books, not just one. There's dozens of books that he wrote. And each book is an incredible... the main group of his books are stories involving 5 to 10 characters. This one, particularly, The Curate's Awakening. If you don't know what a curate is, if you were in a small church in England and you couldn't afford the real deal like a major priest or a bishop or something like that, they assigned a curate to your village. Usually a beginning pastor. In this particular story, he is challenged as to why he's reading his sermons that aren't his, that they were his uncle's. And later in the book, he finds out that they weren't even his uncle's. His uncle borrowed them from somebody else. And did he really have a relationship with God, or was he just doing it as a profession? He has a number of people in here. He has the very smug atheist. He has the very cranky old religious lady. Not that there's any of those around. He has the mindless, beautiful young lady who hasn't developed any character because she hasn't had to. Written at the turn of the century. Really good. Lousy covers, by the way, because what's it look like? It looks like a romance novel, right? So you can't give it to any guy. So when I give one to a guy, I tear the cover off like this. And I tear the back cover off like this. And I put a different cover on it and give it to them because they won't be cut dead with this cover. I actually called the editor, Michael Phillips, and he said, why those covers? Do you ever call the editor? I do. Why those covers? You're really cramping my style with giving this out because it's a great book, great evangelistic book. He said, I didn't like them either. But the publisher, Bethany Bookhouse, said, if we publish, we get to pick the cover. The problem is, instead of becoming timeless, it becomes very a product of its age. So forget about the cover and don't be afraid to tear it off. I have lots of these because I collect them to give out. So don't be worried about the cover. Worry about what's inside. They're edited versions. The actual book, which I also have, it's like 3 times that width. But they're good stories, and they approach truth in a storytelling way and make us think about absolute. C.S. Lewis says that George MacDonald was the single most influential person in his choosing to accept Christ. It gives you an idea of the kind of impact he can deliver through writing. So there's the book that I would suggest. Any one of his, and he has devotionals and sermons and just lots of things. And there's an interesting story in his life too. I had a birthday last week. And do you remember last week I told the little story about my granddaughter? She said, I want a piece of that cake, and jumped on there. Do you remember that? And I said, wouldn't that be nice if we felt that way about our church? Anyway, this started back. They don't call me on my birthday because our family doesn't celebrate holidays. It's against our religion. Not really. We just sometimes get busy and don't make that big a deal out of it. So on Father's Day last year, I talked to my other 3 children, but this one daughter, I didn't talk to her. And so she didn't call me, so I called her. I don't know, is that allowed? You call your kid on Father's Day, you know? And this is what she said to me. She's not here, so I can say this. She doesn't live in the state, so you can't talk to her. She said, Dad, it's not that I thought about you and didn't call out of rudeness. I just didn't think about you at all. So this is the kind of sensitivity we sometimes have in our group. So anyway, I don't know if it's because of that conversation, but they called me on my birthday, and I talked to each of my grandchildren, and they said, happy birthday, and I said, thank you, and all that. And then my daughter said, well, Eve, which is the young one I talked about last week, she came up with another Eve-ism. We call them Eve-isms. And she goes, it's his birthday. Well, how old is he? And she said, how old I was. And she goes, well, is he dead? So I don't know exactly what age death to a five-year-old occurs, but I think I'm past that age now. Anyway, so much for birthdays. Remember? Oh, you want to know, huh? I'll never tell. I'm 59. This is the first time. I can see it if I said 29. You'd like, he is dead. But not 59. Last week we talked about the purpose of the church. And we talked about it being twofold. We talked about the purpose of the church is to raise us up and help us mature in our faith. And then another purpose is to show the world the Father, to reach out and share what we have. One of the problems, and I was talking to somebody in the back earlier, is when we get to Reformation status, or we're trying to reform who we are, we're trying to be more Christ-like, we're trying to make our faith more legitimate, we begin to deconstruct our faith, and then we begin to reconstruct our faith. And in that reconstruction, and that's always good, right? A Reformation is good, a mini-Reformation. But sometimes we never get past that. We're always self-indulgent. Do you know what I mean? We're always worried about our own issues. We never get to the point where we're reaching out to others. And we have to be careful. We don't only not do that as an individual, but we do not do that as a body. We're always worried about whether we're maturing in our faith, whether we're growing, and we're never reaching out to help people who are desperate for even the bit of truth that we have to help us carry through our life. So we began to look at Jonah. And oddly enough, for the title, I put the title as a question. I said, why is it that religious people have the furthest to go to get to the heart of God? We as religious people become so wrapped up in this process of trying to know God and trying to deny ourselves and trying to do the right thing and trying not to do the wrong thing and trying to stand for good, but trying to stand for good without judging others. This whole process becomes so difficult, pretty soon we become very self-centered. And if we do it as a group or a nation, we become very ethnocentric to where we don't reach out. And when we do reach out, we reach out with a superior hand, not with love. So we began to look at Jonah, and we didn't get very far because Ed said I had to quit. But today, he's been overruled. They said I should go longer. So about 1 o'clock, not really, I'm kidding. And I'm just talking to myself right here. I will be doing well. We talked about the fact that Assyria was cruel. And on the back of that sheet, there's a little map if you want to look on the back. And Nineveh shows it right there. I'm sorry, it didn't print any better. Nineveh's Israel is where Joppa is, that area right there. Nineveh is up there, more central. It's by the Tigris River, between the Tigris and the Euphrates. It's in what we now call Iraq. Shouldn't be a strange place to you. I will read in a minute some of the behaviors of the leaders. And maybe it seems like they haven't changed all that much, at least some of them, in all these thousands of years. But Assyria was cruel. It was a brutal nation, and it was growing stronger and stronger to the north of Israel, and they were demanding more and more, and they were hated by Israel. I dug out some. They have found in Nineveh many clay tablets recording the history of their conquest and what they've done. And so I dug out two little excerpts that I'll read here. They ruled their empire and subdued nations with absolute terror. It says, this is some of the quotes of their leaders. I destroyed, I demolished, I burned. I took their warriors prisoner and impaled them on stakes before their cities. I flayed the nobles, as many as rebelled, and spread their skins on the piles of dead corpses. Many of the captives I burned in a fire. Many I took alive. Some I cut off their hands. So others I cut off their noses, their ears, and their fingers. I put out the eyes of many of the soldiers. I slew 260 fighting men. I cut off their heads and made pyramids out of them. I slew one of every two. I built a wall before the gates of the city, the great gates of the city. I flayed the chief men of the rebels, and I covered the wall with their skins. Some of them I enclosed alive in the bricks of the wall. Some of them were crucified on stakes along the wall. I caused a great multitude of them to be flayed in my presence, and I covered the wall with their skins. I gathered together the heads in the form of crowns and the pierced bodies in the form of garlands. So they ruled and they captured with absolute terror. So if you understand that, you can understand why Jonah, he's not just weird, he doesn't just hate people. He hates those people. He doesn't want those people to survive. If he can hide from God and those people are destroyed, that's good for his nation. That's the way he sees it. Was there another option? Maybe if they turn to God and then they don't destroy his nation, maybe that's an option too. But then they don't get destroyed, and what he wanted was them to disappear. Let's look at our scripture verses, and we'll look at, we just got started before we had to quit. We just got through the introduction, so we'll go right back to it. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, and he said, "Get up, go to the city of Nineveh and preach against it, because their wickedness has confronted me." However, Jonah got up to flee to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. Now, on the little map that I gave you, you'll see that he was actually further north. He went to Joppa, and he's going to go to Tarshish, which is some kind of, they call it a Semitic mining community in Spain. The distances involved from Tarshish to Nineveh are 2,500 miles. Jerusalem to Tarshish, 2,000 miles. So he's going to go a long ways to get away from this responsibility that he's been given. Now, why would he go thinking, does he think he can get away from God? It's a very good question. I was speaking with Val about this, and one of the points that she had come across in some research she had done was that many of the people of that day felt that the God or gods were local or fixed gods, confined to either a section of land or a body of water. And if you could get away from that land, that God could not go with you. If you could get off of that body of water, that God could not go with you. Did Jonah think that? I don't know. But he wasn't thinking very clearly if he had a true understanding of God, right? He thinks he can get away from God by getting on a boat and go somewhere, and that God cannot do anything to him. And we mock that in a sense. We say that is just foolishness. How could he believe that? Is your God, do you ever limit your God? When you want to do something you shouldn't do? What do you do with God? What do you do with your knowledge of God when you choose to sin when you know that you shouldn't? You're sitting there and, should I use any examples? I probably shouldn't, should I? Because it's safer not to. I won't use him by name. Will that be all right? You're sitting there in front of the computer. With the click of a button, you can see many things you shouldn't. If you click that button, what did you do with your God at that moment? Did you pretend he's not there? He's not watching? He doesn't. Did you put him in your pocket? I don't know what you do with God at that moment. There are many things. You're in the... Do they still have video rental places? Couple? I don't know. I guess everybody brings it in on satellite or something now. But you know, when you're there to rent something, or you're there to turn on your cable satellite or whatever it is that you've got. You can tell I don't have a TV anymore, right? Because I'm not up to date on this stuff. But I got a transcript. I don't have a TV because I'm spiritual. I have a TV because I'm pagan. I love sports. Anybody love sports? A couple of you, lower lives. And I would watch it over and over, and it tends to upset me. And I realized I wasn't very mature when I was getting upset at a game that was delayed. It was already over, Ted. This is not going to help. So, and then when I take that tension out on my family, is that mature? You guys wouldn't do that, though, right? Because you don't have that kind of immaturity. As me, but so it's better if I don't do that. But when you're making that choice, what do you do with your God? Do any of you ever say creative things to the person driving in front of you? Oh, but you don't. But you know somebody who does, right? Now the Bible says, "Call no man fool." right? But does it say anywhere you can't call them a moron? I don't know. You know, we stretch those points. How many of you have ever said anything out loud, either by yourself or with somebody, that you probably shouldn't have said to a driver around you? Raise your hand. Okay. Now, you guys who don't raise your hand, I seriously doubt your honesty. Either that or I'm very envious of it. But what do we do with our God at times we don't choose to live by the very things we know we should? Somehow we tuck him away and we just do our thing. And I think that might be what he's doing. I really think that he thinks God is big. I think he believes that, and I think we see that in his future words. But at this point, for some reason, he's thinking he can just get away from that and make this whole nation suffer. In verse 4, he says, "And then the Lord hurled a violent wind on the sea. And such a violent storm arose in the sea that the ship threatened to break apart, and the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his God. They threw the ship's cargo into the sea to lighten the load. Meanwhile, Jonah had gone down to the lowest part of the vessel and stretched out and fallen into a deep sleep." A couple interesting phrases in there. The sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, to his God. It was a day of many gods. All the way through the Roman era, the pantheon, everybody, your own God was fine. You carried him in your pocket if it was a little piece of stone or wood or whatever. And you cried out to him. I don't know how you do that. How many of you guys are interested in serving many gods? Please don't raise your hand. Okay. You know, I like to say, if I'm going to serve God, I'd like it to be the big God. Do you know what I mean? The big God. Not many gods. I don't have an interest in serving many gods. I want to serve the big God. They had many little gods. They had many, M-A-N-Y, and many, M-I-N-I, many, many gods. And they seemed to think that these would help them, but when it got really rough, these weren't gods at all. At best, they were an idea of amplified humanity, and at worst, they were just some defined God that they had defined to allow them to do whatever they wanted. Because if we can redefine God to make us comfortable in our choices, that could be appealing, right? I mean, isn't that what Satan said to Eve in the garden? Did God really say, let's just redefine what he said? If I can redefine what he said, you can make your own choice, and that'll be handy. It's what we've always wanted, but the Bible gives us these stories to show us it doesn't turn out very well when we go that way. So if we don't want to suffer and pay the consequences of these poor choices, it would be worth our while to keep paying attention to the stories given us that we would make better choices. Now it says he stretched out and fallen into a deep sleep. Now I've been in a boat, and I don't get seasick. You got any boat people here? I don't mean the kind that drift off from Cuba. I mean people with boats, ocean-going people. I don't know that I could sleep down in the hole. Now, it doesn't say this, but I'm thinking that he might have been imbibing a little wine just before the journey or something. I don't know how exactly he can go into that deep a sleep and not be bothered. But it says he was. And then verse 6, it says, "The captain approached him and said, 'What are you doing sound asleep? Get up and call to your God. Maybe this God will consider us and we won't perish.'" And you notice it's with the small letters, G-O-D. It's just a common, ordinary word for any old God that he's considering. And then in verse 7 it says, "Come on," the sailors said to each other, "let's cast lots. Then we'll know who is to blame for this trouble we're in." So they cast lots and they singled out Jonah. And they said to him, "Tell us who is to blame for this trouble we're in. What is your business and where are you from? What is your country and what people are you from?" Now, casting lots is an interesting idea. It's mentioned 70 times in the Old Testament and 7 times in the New Testament. And no one knows really exactly what form it took. There's speculation that it was sticks, different length sticks. And when you got the short stick or the short straw, that's what you got. Another speculation, it was flat stones that were marked and you threw them and however they landed, it's like flipping a coin, however they landed. Other speculation, it was some kind of dice that you rolled that gave you this choice. And their idea, at least in the Bible, many of their ideas, that somehow God guided this to happen. But we have no teaching in the Bible that tells us that this is what God did. It just shows this was a habit that they got into. In the New Testament, if you remember, that's how they picked, after Judas had died, that's how they picked the next apostle, through the casting of lots. But many people feel that that wasn't a wise choice, that wasn't God's choice. God had already prepared Paul to do that, but they were precipitous in deciding to make that choice. At any rate, it seemed to indicate here, somehow, however that worked, that that Jonah was the problem. So let's look at verse 9. He answered them, "I am a Hebrew. I worship Yahweh, the God of the heavens, who made the sea and dry land." Now, from time to time when I speak, we will touch on that word Yahweh. It is the word that the Jews don't say. It is the name for the ultimate God of their faith. It was first given to them as they came off the mountain. And the idea was that I am. I am. And revised, they changed it to He is. The word He is comes from the Hebrew root word Haya, which means to be. It is the third person form of the word He is. The main point of this name is not that He eternally existed, that He's a big God. That's not the main purpose of the name. The main purpose of the name is that He is with you. He is present with His people all the time. Those other people that were praying to those gods, their God, they had no idea what that God was. Some sort of amplified humanity. You can think of the Roman gods, the Greek gods, or any of these other Assyrian gods, everyone had gods. The idea that God is with you all the time, that He is your God, is a completely mind-blowing idea to the people of the day. Even up to 1,000 years later in Rome, when all the pantheon, all gods were fine, but the idea of one God was still just completely radical idea. So the idea, and Francis Schaeffer, who I quote too much, but I like this phrase, an infinite personal God. Yahweh was it our God is an infinite in that He created everything, and He is the big God. But He is also a personal God in that He interacts with us every day in every choice. He is with us. He doesn't leave us to stumble around. He's not like a Greek God who sits back and laughs at us when we struggle or introduce turmoil into our life to make us. He is with us. If I didn't learn anything else from Larry in all the years he was here, I think I learned that God is good all the time. But that is not common. Gods are scary and gods are mean to most of the people in the world. God calls you to do terrible things. God calls you to blow people up. God calls you to kill yourself. Our God calls us to love. So let's look at verse 10. Then the men were even more afraid and said, "What is this you have done?" The men knew he was fleeing from the Lord's presence. And notice how they're using the Lord's presence here. Because he told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to calm the sea that's against us?" For the sea was getting worse and worse. And he answered them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea so that it may quiet down for you. For I know I'm to blame for this violent storm that is against you." Nevertheless, men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they couldn't because the sea was raging against them more and more. So they called out to the Lord. And they notice he doesn't say, "Please, God." Says, "Please, Yahweh, don't let us perish because of this man's life, and don't charge us with innocent blood, for you, Yahweh, have done just as you pleased." Then they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. And the men feared the Lord even more, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. Now, the subject of whether or not a fish could swallow a guy has been debated for a long time. But there have been many situations where they have recorded that it is possible for a fish to swallow a person. So that could be one reason why you could believe this. But to say I don't believe this book because it says a fish swallowed a guy, is that the only miracle in the book? Is that the only reason? I mean, the supernatural happenings in this book, or the miraculous happenings, happen over and over again. So if you're going to believe any of them, you're going to have to believe all of them. In verse 1, chapter 1, it says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. That's a supernatural happening. Does the word of the Lord come to you every morning and you go out and do it? Not like that. Verse 4, chapter 1, the Lord hurled a violent wind. That's pretty supernatural, I think. In verse 7, chapter 1, casting lots, they singled out Jonah. If it did single out Jonah, that's pretty supernatural. Verse 15, chapter 1, the sea stopped its raging. That's pretty supernatural. Verse 17, chapter 1, it says a big fish swallowed him. That's pretty supernatural. Inside the big fish, chapter 2, which we'll get to, Jonah isn't killed. Or if he does die, he comes back to life. Either way you look at it, that's pretty supernatural. We'll get later into what happens. Verse 6 of chapter 3, the king repents. Kings don't repent very often. That's supernatural. In chapter 4, the Lord is talking to Jonah. In verse 6 of chapter 4, God appointed a plant to grow. That's supernatural. In verse 7, he appointed a worm to eat the plant. That's pretty supernatural. In verse 8 of chapter 4, he appointed a scorching wind. The whole book is a book of supernatural things where God reaches down and does a specific thing in a specific way to bring the outcome that he wants. God is still doing that. He doesn't do it in the way that we would like him to do it. One of the reasons maybe is because he couldn't trust us to show too much power. We would use it for our own gain. It would corrupt us. Another reason is if he healed us from anything, we would want to be healed all the time. And then we would never want to die. Does he want us to live forever like this, the way we are now? I don't think so. Too much pain. Unless you're hanging around with really nice, happy people, I can introduce you to a few that don't want to live forever like this. And we live in the best spot in the best part of the world, right? What if you're a Protestant Christian in Iraq right now? The ISIS, is that what it's called? Just captured Mosul, which is the right where Nineveh used to be. God interacts the way he interacts, and he brings to the end result what he sees as the best answer. Wouldn't it be nice if we worked with him, though, instead of against him? In religion, has too often worked against him in not loving and in not caring. And Jonah is the perfect example of this, of not having a heart for the lost, having no heart for people who aren't in his comfort zone. Mary Slessor was willing to go way out of her comfort zone to reach people. Just ask that you think about how far you're willing to go out of your comfort zone. What do you do to share the message that you say you believe in? We'll finish up Jonah next week, but that's going to be it for today. So thanks. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for your patience with us, your kindness to us, your goodness all the time. Please help us to learn anything that you would want from this story and the rest of Scripture as we best can, and to be grateful to you and honor you with it, and to share as best we can with those around us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.